Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, By the Mouth of Two or Three Witnesses, and is based on John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel according to John, John chapter 5. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ has healed an invalid, one who had been paralyzed for 38 years. He spoke the word, and the man was healed, and ones marveled. And yet this healing was done on the Sabbath day, and this brought Jesus into conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And it is in John chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ gives his defense. His defense not only of his work, his working on the Sabbath, but indeed his proclamation of who he is and what you and I must do with him. We pick up our reading in John chapter 5 and verse 28, and we read to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him, you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What is your response to the hearing of the word of God?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is what we might call a general attraction to a newborn baby, isn't there? A newborn baby attracts attention. We want to see the newborn. We want to hold the newborn. And there is something which is very attractive in terms of that new baby who is born. That new baby isn't very threatening. Oh, maybe if you've never held a baby before, it might feel as if that new baby is threatening. But for most of you, you realize that that new baby is not threatening. And at this time of year, we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his birth, in one sense, is attractive. It is something which garners general attraction, because there is something about a newborn baby which is not very threatening. And yet, as we read of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we follow this one who was sent, this one who was born of the Virgin Mary, this one who grows from infancy to adulthood, we might say that he is a bit threatening. He is no longer non-threatening as a baby in the manger. But even as we come to John chapter 5 this morning, we recognize that he makes exclusive claims, disturbing claims. He makes demands, radical demands, disturbing demands of all who hear him. And so while the baby in the manger may not be threatening and may be attractive, it requires irresistible attraction to come to this one, the man, Jesus Christ, true God and true man. It demands irresistible attraction to come to him and to want what he has to offer. And how is it that one is irresistibly attracted to such a threatening one? Well, it is only by the word of God, by God's word irresistibly drawing you to be attracted to this one who makes exclusive claims and even disturbing demands. And so we come into John chapter 5. Jesus has told us that he is equal with God the Father, equal in his works, equal in the honor which is owed to him, that in him is the repository of life to save all who trust in him, that in him is the authority to judge and to condemn all who reject him. In fact, Jesus says, I am the one who shall determine your eternal destiny. Maybe a baby in the manger isn't threatening, but those sorts of words become a bit more threatening. And so Jesus, as it were, requires unconditional belief in him, an absolute allegiance, unhesitating trust. And in doing so, he sets before you and me life and death. Everlasting life, no condemnation, full and free pardon for all who trust in him, but everlasting condemnation for all who indeed are repulsed by him. And yet, even as we hear of Jesus telling us that he is the judge of the living and the dead, and that on the last day he will be the one who will raise up all from their graves to stand before him for judgment, an objection perhaps comes to our minds. An objection maybe comes to our hearts and is even possibly on our lips. Why should we believe you? Why should we take your word for it that you are God come in the flesh? It seems incredible, unbelievable that a mere man like you would say such things and stand before us and make such audacious claims. You say these things, you make these claims, you assert that this is so. Why should I not conclude that you are a liar? Why should I not conclude that you are a lunatic? Why should I conclude that you are the Lord? Help me to understand. After all, the law requires the testimony of two or three witnesses. Are we just to take your word for it? Is that what we should do? God told us that it requires two or three witnesses to establish every truth. And it's in this context that we come to the closing verses of John chapter 5. We're here in verses 30 through 47, Jesus tells you why you should accept his claims and why you should submit to his demands. Jesus tells you why you should accept his claims and why you should submit to his demands. First of all, he does this by saying, don't accept and don't submit merely because I say so. Don't accept and don't submit merely because I say so. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It's in these two verses that Jesus is saying, if I alone, without corroboration, without sufficient evidence, and without competent witnesses, make the assertions that I do, if I alone make these assertions, and there is no other witness, don't believe me. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself by myself without anybody else testifying, you shouldn't believe me. And verse 30 is telling us, I'm not alone, because I don't come in my own name, I come in the name of my Father. And so the bold and audacious claims which I make, the demands which I require, should only be believed if there is sufficient evidence and competent witnesses which are added to my testimony. And so Jesus, as it were, is standing in the court of law. And he is saying, don't believe what I say if there are not corroborating witnesses. And so, Jesus tells you why you should accept his claims and submit to his demands, not merely because he says so. Secondly, you should accept his claims and submit to his demands by considering the evidence. By considering the evidence. And we find this unfolded for us in verses 32 through 39. It's here that Jesus says there is a great cloud of witnesses, which in fact corroborate what I have just told you. The claims which seem audacious to you, the demands which seem disturbing to you, there is a great cloud of witnesses which in fact accompany what I have already said. I am not alone. Another is testifying of me. That's what we read in verse 32. There is another who bears witness, who testifies of me. And I know that the witness, the testimony which he witnesses, which he testifies of me, is true. There is someone else. There is someone else who is a competent witness, which is added to my testimony. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, here is witness number two. Not only my words, but there is another. Another who is right now bearing witness of me. And I know that the witness which he is constantly bearing witness of me is true. Jesus here is referring to his Father. Even as he referred to his Father in verse 31, that he can do nothing except what he sees his Father do. That he and the Father are one, and yet they are distinct. And the Father is testifying on his behalf. Now, the following verses, verses 33, 34, and 35, Jesus refers to John the Baptizer, to John's witness. And he says, not only is the Father testifying of me, he testified through John. Now, I don't receive testimony from mere men. That's not even sufficient. But even as you regarded him as a genuine prophet, and a genuine prophet he was, for John more than likely at this point has already been imprisoned and put to death for his faithfulness to God as a prophet. But John testified concerning the truth. He bore witness to the truth to me. And so the Father testifies. He testified through John, his prophet. And that even though I don't receive testimony from man, yet I say these things that you might be saved, that you might consider again John's testimony regarding me, John's witness that it is true. You all regarded him as a true prophet, and it is inconsistent, Jesus says, to regard him as a true prophet and to not receive his testimony regarding me. What was John's testimony regarding Jesus? Well, in John chapter 1, we read of John's testimony concerning Jesus in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not behold the baby in the manger, but behold the baby in the manger grown. Grown to the man, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 34, I have seen and have testified that this one is the Son of God. This was John's testimony. John's testimony was exactly consistent with all that Jesus had been boldly asserting earlier in John chapter 5. John's testimony was continued in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, when there John said in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. This was John's testimony. And Jesus makes reference to it. There is another who bears witness of me, even the Father, and his witness is true. And consider his witness through his prophet, John. But then in verse 36, Jesus says, but I have a greater witness than John's. I don't know, John's witness seems pretty strong. Seems pretty non-compromising. Seems very black and white. But Jesus says, I have a greater witness than John. And if you are to accept my claims and to submit to my demands, you need to consider the evidence. The evidence of John as he has testified concerning me, but also the evidence of the works that I am doing. Jesus makes reference to the miracles which he has in fact performed. We read in verse 36, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, to fill to the full, to complete and to accomplish, these very works that I am doing are bearing witness of me that the Father has sent me, and I am equal with the Father and the Father equal with me. And as you honor me, you honor the Father. And if you fail to honor me, you dishonor the Father. The works which I am doing, which the Father has given me to finish, these very works which I am doing are testifying concerning me. Jesus makes reference to the greatness of his works, doesn't he? No one else ever did works like Jesus. He makes reference to the number of his works without number in terms of his miraculous works that were performed by the mere speaking of the Word. He makes reference to the character of his works, works done in mercy and kindness, works which raised up the downcast, which healed the sick, which rescued those who were oppressed by the devil. And Jesus particularly makes reference to the publicity of his works, the public nature of his works. Jesus didn't do these works in a corner somewhere. You know, it's really interesting, and think about this with me carefully. Jesus eventually will go to Calvary's cross. He will be arrested and arraigned on false charges. And he will be condemned falsely. And he will be nailed to the cross. And he will die a death of capital punishment. Why? Was it for the works which he did? Was it for any of the miraculous works that he did? And the answer is no. What's very interesting is that the religious leaders of the day never questioned Jesus' miracles. The unbelieving Jews of the day never questioned any of Jesus' miracles. They were much better than the liberals today, right, who say, oh, these are just mythical things which are included in an old document. The Jews never questioned that Jesus did works which no other man had ever done. He is not accused of being a liar with regard to his works. He is not accused of practicing magic to deceive the people. He is not accused of being one who is a charlatan. They all acknowledge his miracles. But rather, he is accused of blasphemy. And that's why he is nailed to Calvary's cross from a human perspective. They charge him with blasphemy. You make yourself to be equal with God. We don't dispute your works. Your works are obvious. And that should be something which stands out to us. Sometimes we get the idea that Jesus did a few miracles over here in a corner, and then he did a few miracles over here in a corner, and maybe a few people saw them. That's not what was happening. Throughout all of the land of Israel, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of eyewitnesses saw things that he did that no man has ever done. Nobody doubted. They weren't like the healings you find today in many charismatic churches or Pentecostal churches, which seem to be psychosomatic illnesses being healed. And we can't quite get enough evidence to figure out if there really was a healing or not a healing. Now, Jesus took paralyzed people who couldn't walk and said, "Arise and walk," and they arose and walked. Jesus raised people from the dead before hundreds and thousands of witnesses. Jesus did things which no man ever did before and no man ever did since. And Jesus says, "Here is the evidence for my exclusive claims. Here is the evidence as to why you should submit to my unconditional demands to flee from all else and to flee to me and to put your trust in me alone." But Jesus goes on and he says in verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." So it's not just John's witness. The Father's witness through John. It's not just the works which Jesus does, which are testifying concerning himself, the works which he, with the Father, is doing. But it's the Father himself who testifies, who has testified of me. Jesus then goes on in verse 37, "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So there's a question. How does the Father himself witness? Remember, Jesus is bringing in a cloud of witnesses to substantiate his claims and his demands. How does the Father testify concerning Jesus? Well, one possible interpretation or understanding is that Jesus is referring to when the Father audibly testified at his baptism. You remember what happened at Jesus' baptism? When he was about 30 years of age, he was baptized in the River Jordan, and the heavens were rent open, and a voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's possible that Jesus is making reference to this. And it is true that the Father testified at Jesus' baptism and later at the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's interesting that Jesus says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." In other words, he doesn't seem to be talking about something which happened audibly. But as these verses, as it were, progress one after the other, Jesus makes reference to the word of the Father and that word being contained in the Old Testament scriptures and the Father testifying of Jesus through the Old Testament scriptures definitively. And so Jesus here would point us to the inscripturated word of God, to what we call our Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. The Father has testified once and for all concerning me. He has testified as to who I am and what I have come to do, and that the demands which I demand of you and you and you and you and you, that you would believe exclusively upon me for everlasting life and the forgiveness of your sins, is in fact trustworthy and to be received and to be acted upon. And so the Father's completed testimony in the Old Testament scriptures are here set forth as a testimony, another witness concerning Jesus. One author put it this way. Jesus, in effect, is saying this: I am the great subject of the Old Testament revelation. To me, all the prophets bear witness. There is such a minute and accurate correspondence between what I am, what I teach, and what I do, and what I suffer, and what, according to these scriptures, the Messiah was to be and teach and do and suffer, that were you not blinded by prejudice, you could but not see and acknowledge that I am he of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. That's what Jesus is saying. The entire testimony of the Old Testament scriptures is about him. From Genesis to Malachi, if we were to put it in our English order of our Old Testament, or the Old Testament canon as it's put together, it's from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Still the same 39 books, just arranged in a slightly different order. Jesus says, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, they all testify concerning me. In fact, the Father, through the inerrant word which he spoke through Moses and the prophets, testifies concerning me. Now, we could spend weeks upon these verses looking at how the Old Testament scriptures, in fact, testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't do that. But Jesus says, search the scriptures. Don't just read them, search them. Search them carefully. Search them deliberately. For in them, you rightly understand there is eternal life. But the location of eternal life isn't in the scriptures as mere words. The location of eternal life is in the scriptures as they testify concerning me. There's no life in the bare words. There's life in the words as they testify to me. And so Jesus, as it were, enumerates this cloud of witnesses, which indeed substantiate his exclusive claims and his unconditional demands. You know, so we might have the objection, why should we believe what you say? Why should we not call you a liar? Why should we not call you a lunatic? Why should we not commit you to the insane asylum? That's what you usually do with people who stand in front of you and claim to be God. But Jesus doesn't speak alone. The Father speaks. The Father testifies through John. The Father testifies through Jesus' works. The Father testifies through the Old Testament scriptures on every page. And Jesus says, therefore, you should reconsider your ways. You should reconsider your ways. And that's really where we come at the end of this chapter in verses 40 through 47. Here's the great cloud of witnesses, but what does Jesus say in verse 40? But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Oh, there's an assumption. You want life. Doesn't everybody? Doesn't everybody want life? Doesn't everybody want glory? Doesn't everybody want exquisite joy and pleasures forevermore? Doesn't everybody want to be rescued from misery? Oh, yes, there's an assumption that you want life, but Jesus says you're looking for it in the wrong place. We read in these verses, I do not receive honor from men. And the word honor here is the Greek word glory. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive glory from one another, same word, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. It's an assumption. Everybody wants life. Nobody embraces death as the thing which is desired. Nobody embraces condemnation as that which they want. Nobody does. Everybody wants life, but Jesus says, you're looking in the wrong place for it. You seek after glory, but you're not seeking it in the place where it is found, in the love of God. The love of God doesn't abide in your heart. How does Jesus know that? Because the love of God is in fact demonstrated in the sending of his Son. To be born in a manger of the Virgin Mary, but to grow to the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, who makes exclusive claims and unconditional demands upon all. You see, the place to find life, the place to find glory, is to be found in the love of God, which is put on display in the sending of his Son. But Jesus says, you're looking for glory from one another instead of looking for glory in the demonstration of the love of God. You're looking for glory in one another, patting each other on the back. That a boy, we're scholars of Moses. That a boy, we're scholars of the Westminster Standards. That a boy, we're scholars of John Calvin. That a boy, we're Augustinians here. That a boy, we're Pauline. He says, you're missing it. Don't look for the glory which comes from one another. Look for the glory which comes in the very place where the love of God is shown, in the sending of his Son. It's there that sin is removed, that guilt is canceled, that life instead of death is given. It's there that one passes from death to life and shall not come into judgment. It's there that one has everlasting life and the guarantee of the resurrection unto glory. It's in the love of God that's found. It's there. You're patting each other on the back and you're missing the place where glory is found. You're persecuting the one whom the Father has sent. You're pushing him away and you're pretending that all is well. Oh, these are strong words as we close out John chapter 5. There's no question they are strong. I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. How can you believe who received glory from one another? But Jesus is wanting to stir us. He is wanting even to trouble us, to show us that all is not well if we are not trusting in him. But if we are looking for glory in the wrong places, looking for love in all the wrong places. And so Jesus closes and he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you hope, literally, not whom you trust, in whom you hope. You have hope that somehow in Moses and what he has written, you're going to find fulfillment, joy, glory. But Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so Jesus says, reconsider your ways. Oh, yes, I tell you today why you should accept my exclusive claims that I am equal with the Father, of one substance with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that to honor me is to honor the Father. Jesus tells you why you should accept his exclusive claims that he alone is the judge of the living and the dead and gives life to whomsoever he pleases. Jesus tells you why you should accept his exclusive claims and submit to his unconditional demands. Forsake all others and flee to me, for in me is life, in me is glory, in me is forgiveness. And me is all that you need to pass from death to life, from condemnation to justification. In me is all that you need. And so don't believe it merely because I say so, but consider the great cloud of witnesses, the evidence which is irrefutable, and reconsider your own ways. Where are you looking for honor and glory and satisfaction today? Oh, we all may have a general attraction to a newborn baby. Not very threatening. That's why there's a general appeal at Christmas time to Jesus born in the manger. He doesn't seem to be very threatening. But the babe who became a child and a man like no other, who made exclusive claims and unconditional demands, he troubles us today. What will you do with me? What will you do with me? Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear what I am saying? Do you have feet to come to me? Do you have knees to bow before me? Do you have hands to cling to me? Oh, do you have a heart, a new heart, to embrace me as yours, that I am yours and you are mine? Oh, there's not a lack of evidence. It's not like we need more evidence. There is sufficient evidence. Two or three witnesses, a whole cloud of witnesses have spoken. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus speaks today. Jesus speaks. A new heart comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we close, I don't want you to just have some general attraction to a newborn babe in the manger. I want you to be irresistibly attracted to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the display of the love of God for sinners like you and me, that you might have life, everlasting life, and joy to the full. You say, well, how, Pastor? How? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, how shall they hear without a preacher? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they call upon him whom they have not believed in? Well, you've heard today. And will you believe? And will you call upon the name of the Lord? And as Romans chapter 10 says, will you call and will you embrace the promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved for time and eternity? You might not be ready for Christmas yet, but Jesus wants you to be ready for eternity. Will you be irresistibly attracted to him today? Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. We thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for your bold words, your clear words, your words which cut through the murkiness and the cloudiness and set yourself before us as the one whom we need. Father, we pray today, some of us praying that we would know you closer to our hearts. We've known you for a long time, loved you, but we want that closer communion with you, that increased confidence in you. And we pray that even as we hear the great cloud of witnesses which testify of you, we would be irresistibly drawn closer to you. There are some of us who pray even in this moment who are far off from you. And we pray, draw these ones. Draw us to you irresistibly, that we might have the scales fall from our eyes, that we might behold you as the one whom you say you are, and we might indeed bend the knee, that we might embrace you as our Lord and our Savior. Oh Lord, work, work in our midst today. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.